is the inevitable outcome of the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes to us supremely as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He has been sent to glorify Christ, and he indwells Christian believers to recreate in our lives the image of Jesus Christ. That image of God was lost, was defaced, was all but obliterated at the fall. But in Jesus Christ and by the indwelling presence of his Spirit, we are recreated in the image and likeness of God. Jesus Christ, as Paul tells the church in Colossae, is the very image of the invisible God. And it therefore should never surprise us that the great indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to recreate us in the image and likeness of the Saviour. This is his great ministry. This is his preeminent ministry in the life of believing men and women. And Paul has already, you'll remember, in our studies here in Galatians 5, warned the Galatians of what would happen if self were left in its unregenerate state. What would happen if the Spirit of God did not come to recreate our lives in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ? He tells us in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And the great danger, of course, is that if we do not heed the presence and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will end up destroying one another, devouring one another. Self will be unbridled. Self will be let loose unrestrainedly to do its worst. And it shouldn't therefore surprise us to discover that one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, as he comes to reproduce the likeness of Jesus Christ in our lives, is that he comes to create within us the grace, the spiritual grace of self-control. And so the Spirit of God has come into the believing life, not to indulge self, but to control and restrain self. And that's why the Christian never ever has the excuse, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. Because if we are Christians at all, then God has sent his Spirit into our lives to bring self under control, to restrain it, to harness it to the yoke of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want first of all this evening to ask the question, why do we need self-control? I don't think that, at first glance, is a very obvious question to ask. Because it's true that Christian men and women are new creations in Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, as Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is becoming. We are new creatures or creations in Jesus Christ. God has come to us in the gospel. He has given us a new heart. He has given us a new focus, a new identity, and a new destiny. We are no longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are children of the living God. We have been brought out of the dominion of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And all that is gloriously true. But you see, while becoming a Christian makes you a new man and a new woman, you are still you. You don't stop being who and what you are. You are still a you, yet indwelled by remaining sin.
it has not pleased God to deliver us this side of glory from the presence of sin. He has freed us gloriously from its guilt and from its reigning power, but not yet from its indwelling presence. And you are still a you, albeit a regenerate you, if you have believed into Jesus Christ. You are still a you who has to battle against impulses, desires, attitudes, passions that no longer belong to the new creature that you are and to the new life that you live in Jesus Christ. That's why, for example, Paul speaks in such down-to-earth language to the Ephesians like this. Therefore, he says, since you have been made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, therefore, he says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. And he's speaking here to renewed, regenerate men and women who are new creatures in Christ. And he is saying to them now, you yet live as you, subject to impulses and passions, subject to the pull of indwelling or remaining sin. And Paul has put it somewhat dramatically and graphically earlier in our chapter here in Galatians 5, when he says in verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. There is an internal conflict in every believing life. And that's why Peter, in his second letter, in one of the three places where this word self-control appears in the New Testament, quite striking, it only appears, I think, three times. Peter says, make every effort to add self-control to faith and to brotherly kindness and to godliness. Make every effort, strain every sinew. This will not come easily. There is a pull, there is a battle, there is a conflict. You see, when we think about the whole process of sanctification, we must never think for one moment that we are passive blocks that God somehow chips away at to make us something beautiful. We are not ever passive blocks. We are summoned by God to put to death what is earthly in us, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to recognize the reality of indwelling sin. And the Spirit comes, therefore, to help us, to enable us to do battle with indwelling sin and to cultivate within us the grace of self-control. And we are called to make every effort, to strain every sinew with the Spirit's gracious help, to master ourselves. Now, the other place where Paul uses this Greek word is in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And in the context, we are helped, I think, a little to understand precisely what is involved here in this whole understanding of self-control. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into self-control, literally strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Strict training. That's what self-control is. The athlete preparing for the Olympic Games lays aside everything that will hinder him from achieving his goal, even legitimate pleasures, legitimate pursuits. He will leave aside, if need be, in order that he might be so ready and equipped to win the prize, to master himself, to cope with the struggles and the difficulties. He seeks to engage in strict training. Now, as we've seen in our previous studies in Galatians 5, the reason why Paul is enumerating here these various fruit of the Spirit is to say to the Galatians, whose fellowships are being convulsed with doctrinal and moral problems, who are at each other's throats here, which is why he says in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And the reason why Paul enumerates the fruit of the Spirit is to say to these Galatians, look, this is what the Spirit has come to reproduce in your life. This is the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. It is not the life that is characterized by rules and regulations as the Mosaic teachers were wanting to imply and impute. It is the life characterized by the likeness and the graces of Jesus Christ. And so without self-control, we can easily see how the Church of Christ becomes simply a forest fire. It becomes a blaze with a multitude of fractious controversies, each asserting self, each pursuing their own agendas, each exalting self and trampling upon the common good. Paul puts it very dramatically in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Now note these words. Nobody, says Paul, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Nobody, he says, here is the root of your problems in Corinth. Everybody's seeking his own good. Everybody's doing his own thing, heedless of the common good. Nobody, he says, should seek their own good, but the good of others. And that's why we read those verses in Philippians 2. Because there we see the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? It is the mind that does nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then you have the great illustration of the mind of Christ, the selfless mind of Christ, who lays aside what is native to him, who does not count it equal to be robbery to be equal with God, but who lays it aside for a season, who takes the form of a servant. We need self-control. We need to cultivate the grace of self-control with the help of the Spirit, lest the Church of Jesus Christ be ravaged by unbridled self-seeking, by the pursuit of personal agenda to the detriment of the common good. Secondly, just briefly, I want to note here the possibility of self-control. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now I think that must be a great encouragement to those of us perhaps especially who have more volatile temperaments, who are more prone to pursue self to the detriment of others, to realise that there is grace to help in time of need. We need not be the prisoner of our temperaments. But the Spirit has come, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, to help us in our weakness. He is the gracious provision of the Father. He is the best friend of the Son, who has come to make us like his best friend. We need not live at the mercy of our temperaments. We can never say, we never have the right to say, I couldn't help it, because we can help it, because the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. My grace, said God to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now you see, that gives the lie to all those who lose self-control and who say, well, you know, I just couldn't help it. It's just the way I'm made. And it gives the lie to those Christians who say, well, you know, I couldn't help it. It was the Spirit. But the Spirit comes to give us self-control. And his presence is marked by self-control and not by its absence. The presence of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit is always through our minds. He works upon our affections, but never unintellectually. We can never say, I couldn't help it. But what a great encouragement it is to know that there is one who is able to help us. As we struggle to cope with exacerbating work situations or difficulties with people who rile and provoke, to know that there is a gracious helper who indwells us to control us. Now thirdly, and more importantly in a sense, and more practically, I want to ask this. In what ways do you and I need to be self-controlled? In what ways do we need to be self-controlled? Well, let me suggest at least four areas in which the Christian needs to cultivate, with the help of the Holy Spirit, self-control. In the first place, we need to be self-controlled in our thought life. In our thought life. Writing to the Colossians, Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And he says something similar to the Philippians, Philippians 4 at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is recognizing the tendency of even the regenerate mind to meander. And we need to recognize the propensity and proneness of our minds to meander, to wander off. And we need therefore to learn to control the meanderings of our minds and to set our minds, to train our minds. Remember the metaphor Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9 of strict training? To train our minds on the things which are above, where Christ is. You see, we live moment by moment in a world that is hostile to Christ. There is an enemy who is out to destroy the Christian believer and to bring disgrace to Jesus Christ. And the world is full of many powerful attractions, physical attractions, mental attractions, social attractions. And we need to engage in the control of our minds. We need to train our minds to ensure that we are day by day feeding our thoughts with the nutrients that will enable us to think well of the good things of God, to feed our minds with thoughts that will exalt Christ and not debase Christ. I think that's what Paul means when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." We need to fix our thoughts on things which are above. That means we need to watch what we read. It's as basic as that. Watch the kind of newspapers you feed your mind on. Watch the kind of television programs that in your leisure moments you might switch on to pass some time looking at. Watch what you read. Watch what you feed your mind on. It's one of the great areas of necessary self-control, because we are what we think. And we need to be alert to the proneness of our minds to become entangled in the passing attractions of a fallen world. We need to recognize the incipient proneness within us. But we need, secondly, also to be self-controlled in our tongues. James, in his letter, tells us that with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue, he says, is a restless evil. It is an explosive, destructive power. And we know it well, don't we? We know how destructive a cutting word can be. We know how crushing a dismissive word can be, an unthinking word. We've all done it, surely. And James is saying to these believers to whom he's writing, do you realize that though the tongue is but a small part of the body, a little member, what a great fire can be set ablaze by a small spark? And the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil. And we need to control our tongues. And I think there are two ways, and principally, in which we do this. And James highlights one of them in verse 9. We need to think who the person is to whom we are speaking. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. It's a very solemn thing, James is saying to us, when we speak ill, unthinkingly ill perhaps, of another. This someone is made in the image of God. They're not a bit of dust. They're not some insignificant speck. They are the handiwork of God. They have the image of the Creator stamped indelibly upon their lives. We need to think
who people are, and not just Christians at that. God has made us all in his image and likeness. But also we need to think of what hurt and damage our words can do. I wonder if we ever stop and think, what damage will this do if I say this? What hurt will it produce? You say, well, some things need to be said. Absolutely true. Of course there will be times when we need to speak out boldly and fearlessly. But again, you see, it goes back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. We need to ask, but will this be for the common good? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Because so often we speak and we think so atomistically, so self-regardingly. Our first concern is that our thoughts and our words prevail. But that ought never to be the first concern of the Christian. What will best build up the body of Christ? What will most encourage my brothers and sisters? What will most bring glory to my God? We need to exercise self-control in our tongues. We need to engage our brains before we open our mouths. And more importantly, we need to engage our spiritual wisdom before we open our mouths. And then thirdly, we need to exercise self-control in our actions. I suppose one of the most graphic illustrations of that is Joseph in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife comes to seduce him. And as she pleads with Joseph, Joseph says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? Now you ask, well, how did Joseph control himself? He is far from home. Doubtful if the news will get back to mum and dad. How does he control himself? His relationship to God is the great controlling reality in his life. How could I do such a thing, he says, and bring disgrace and dishonor to the God of my salvation? How could I do such a thing, child of a covenant that I am, is what he's saying, and bring disgrace to the great God who has made me his in the gospel? You see, it wasn't simply the fear of consequences. Oh, I'm not sure about this because, you know, I don't know where it will lead. It's not that he fears upsetting his parents, right and good and holy that would be. You see, for the Christian, the greatest of all controls is the Lord himself, who he is and what he has done. And that's why the greatest need in the cultivation of the spiritual life is to make the time to consider Christ, who he is and what he has done. The cross is what restrains more than anything else the believing heart. The law of God in its place is righteous and good and restraining sin. But beloved, the great restrainer of sin for the child of God is that the blood of the eternal Son was shed to save me from sin and for the damnation that sin would bring me to, and that brought him down to hell from glory. How could I do such a thing and sin against such a Saviour? The great moral constraint for the believing heart is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so in our actions, when when you young folk at university or school find yourselves in a culture where there is no morality as such. And when you find yourselves, as you surely must find yourselves, tempted and plied perhaps at times, what will keep you? Ah, you say, you know why I'm made of stern stuff, Ian. Catch me giving in. If you think that, you're sunk. What will keep you? How could I do such a thing and sin against God? And then the fourth area where we need self-control is in the friends that we cultivate. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, bad company corrupts good manners. Now, Paul is not saying there that Christians are to exist in holy huddles and have no Christian friends. We're to be light and salt. We're to engage with the world. But it does mean that we will exercise wisdom in the choice of friends, because the reality is bad company corrupts good manners. There will be self-control. We need to stop and think. What Paul is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit does not operate in the Christian unintellectually. He never bypasses the mind. We can never say, I couldn't help it, because he works through the mind and on our affections together in harmony. And that's why we read those verses in Philippians 2. Because there we find our Lord Jesus Christ seeking not his own. Because that's the essence of self. It seeks its own. Rather, he sought, though it cost him everything, the good of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he sought the common good, we might say, before his own good. You see, my friends, without this self-control, the church would be, to mix my metaphors, awash with forest fires. It would be filled with fractiousness and the pursuit of individual agendas. And that's why Paul, very strikingly, at the end of verse 23, says, against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. Now, what does Paul mean there? Here's the conclusion, as it were, almost, to his exposition of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things. And it's in the neuter, against such things, against such graces, against such spirit-generated virtues, there is no law. I think Calvin has it right, and probably each commentator has a different exposition of this, but I think Calvin's got his finger in the pulse of Paul here. He's saying, where the Spirit reigns, the law has no longer any dominion. Because rather than condemn such gracious behaviour, the law approves of it. It's not against it. And you see how relevant that is to the Galatians, because their religion was becoming encrusted with rules and regulations. Their religious life was being framed by Mosaic ordinances. They were going back again to the law.
And Paul is saying, against such things there is no law. We live in the Spirit. The law is not dispensed with as a rule of life. Far from it. We strengthen the law. We uphold the law. But Paul is saying this is what the law is all about. Seen rightly. This is why Christ has come. This is why the Spirit comes to indwell you. We've taken some time these past weeks to look at this, these two verses. So let me ask, as we conclude this series of studies and return, God willing, next time to the exposition of Paul's letter to the Galatians. What is there of such Spirit-generated virtues and graces in our lives? What is there about your life and mine that would declare that we have become indwelled of the Spirit of the living God? Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. You'll know they're mine. You will know that they're mine by the graces that adorn their lives, by the virtues that mark their characters, by the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. Don't you want to cry out, oh Lord, forgive me, I pray. Don't you want to say, Lord, at my best, I'm nothing like my Saviour. But doesn't it also make you want to say this? That I long with all my being to be more like Him. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. God has decreed that He will populate His glory with reflective images of His Son. That's what the heart of the Christian life is. It's becoming like Jesus. It's being changed into His likeness. It's behaving like Him, thinking like Him, living like Him for the glory of God. I think the longer I'm a Christian, the more those words of William Cooper mean more than I could tell you. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love Thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love Thee more. Is that not the cry of the believer's heart? Oh, for grace to love You more, to love Your people more, to be more like Christ. Maybe for some of us tonight, the question's a little more basic. The Spirit of God does not yet dwell within you. You have not yet come to Christ and cast yourself upon Christ. You have not yet seen your pressing need before God to close with Jesus Christ and to receive from Him the grace of God's mercy and the indwelling of God's Spirit. To you, I would simply say, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Mercy comes through Him alone. and as Charles Haddon Spurgeon discovered. In one sense, it doesn't take much to look to Christ. In another sense, it takes everything. In another sense, it doesn't take much. Look to Christ. And may God produce within all of our lives something of that glorious image that will mark us out more than anything else as being those to whom the Spirit of Christ has come to make us like the Saviour.